Well, sometimes it's the opposite. I don't imagine that every preacher receives roses when he preaches a sermon. I remember some years ago, and I was preaching in an assembly in Toronto. I was asked to speak on 1 Corinthians 11, the first half of it, and to particularly speak about women's participation and the head covering. And I spoke on that to the best of my ability, and most people seemed to be satisfied with what I said. But that evening, there was a lady who was not at all satisfied. She was fairly disgruntled, and she gave it to me. Really, her remarks were directed to the assembly for asking me to speak on that, but she certainly gave it to me, and I felt very small after she finished with me that night. Incidentally, we see her about once a year, and she's as sweet as can be. When I see her now, she never mentions that occasion, and I have hesitated to say anything about it. In fact, I don't think I would say anything about it. There was a preacher who was speaking at the convention, and he was getting to the very end of his series, at the end of the convention. At the end of the convention, he was shaking hands with the people, and as he was shaking hands, one of the conveners came along and said, "Well, how are things going?" He said, "Oh, fine. How are the remarks? Are they all pretty positive?" "Well," he said, "yeah, all but one. There was one that wasn't so positive." "Oh, what did that one say?" "Apparently, was a man who had come. He had come three times to the speaker. He had come the first time, and he said, 'You are far too long tonight.' The people began to fall asleep while you were preaching. And they don't like long sermons like that. Don't be as long on your preaching." And then he went away, and he came back again, and he said, "Not only were you long-winded tonight, but you're very uninteresting. People couldn't understand what you were saying at all." And so he said that, he went away again. And then he came back again, and he said, "Not only were you long-winded and uninteresting, but you have no illustrations at all. And people couldn't understand the meaning of the words that you used." And then he said, "You're not going to be asked back here. This is your last visit." Well, the speaker told the convener what this man had said. And the convener said, "Well, can you describe this man to me?" And the man suddenly appeared in the background, and he said, "Well, that's him up there." "Ah," he said, "well, you don't worry what he's saying. Don't bother at all. He just repeats what everybody else says." Let's come to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming near the end of our study in this great section about the Christian warfare, the Christian armor, and the Christian's battle. And we've only two of the components of the armor to consider. We're going to do them tonight. And then tomorrow we'll speak in the morning about the importance of prayer. Prayer in the Christian's life. And prayer in the Christian's armor. Let's turn to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. Let's bow as we commit this study to the Lord for His blessing. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we again thank Thee for these great verses of exhortation that we can apply to our lives day by day. And we thank Thee that though we have mighty foes to contend with, we have great provision. And we thank Thee that Thou hast provided strength, and Thou hast said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we thank Thee that Thou hast provided armor sufficient for every circumstance and every need and every battle. Help us, we pray Thee, to avail ourselves of Thy strength and to put on the armor that Thou hast given to us. Grant us Thy blessing as we consider these verses together, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've noticed, by the way, are you hearing at the back all right? Both sides? We've noticed that of the six, that there are six pieces in the armor that God has provided, as I mentioned in this passage. And of these six pieces, we have studied together four of them. The first four, we studied the question of the girdle of the loins, the belt that God has provided to guard our loins, and the importance of having our loins girt up to enable us to work freely, to fight freely, and to run freely. And we noticed the breastplate of righteousness that's important to guard the heart and the lungs. We noticed the preparation of the feet, they have to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we considered the shield of faith, whereby we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's two more left. They're in verse 17. The first one is the helmet of salvation. And that's the last of the protective or defensive weapons that we are given to use in the armor. Notice it says, take the helmet of salvation. I understand that this word is different from the word that we read earlier in the chapter in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. And verse 6, taking the shield of faith. This means to receive from somebody else. It's handed over to us. No doubt this is handed over to us by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And it's for us to take. It says, take the helmet of salvation. It's obvious to all of us what a helmet is for. A helmet is given to protect the head. And you'll agree with me that that's a very vital element in the protection of our body in any battle. It's important that the head is protected. The head is the part from which messages go to the rest of the body. If we haven't the head protected, if the enemy can get at the head, it's going to be a sorry state for us to be in. The head is vital. Well, how is the head to be protected? What is it to be protected from? I would suggest a number of things that are important about the head. First of all, the head is the place where there are thoughts. Our thoughts arise in our head. And the enemy that is opposed to us is an enemy who can instill evil thoughts into our head. We need to have our head protected because of the danger of evil thoughts. That's a sad thing when thoughts come into our mind. And all of us have these kind of thoughts from time to time. We don't like to admit it, but I wonder if you were asked today to write on a piece of paper every thought that has come into your mind over the past week. If you'd like to read it out to the group here, I guess all of us have thoughts that we wouldn't like to leave out. So thoughts are very important, and they can affect our lives. And then into the head there come doubts that upset our equilibrium, that affect our warfare, and that affect our service for the Lord. Doubts. We're to be protected from the doubts. And Satan is going to instill these doubts into our minds. Don't imagine he's going to leave us alone once we've trusted the Lord as our Savior. He's going to instill all sorts of doubts. Doubts as to whether we're really converted or not. Doubts as to whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Doubts as to whether we're doing the right things in our church activities or not. All kinds of doubts can be instilled into our mind by Satan, the devil, and we have to have head protected. And then there are not only doubts, but there is envy and anger and malice. All these things that come into our heads in relation to other people, envying them, being angry with them, having malicious thoughts towards them, all these things have to be protected in our head. These are things that have to be protected. And then, of course, there are inputs that come into our head from various sources. And the devil is going to use all these sources whereby we receive messages into the head, especially, for example, the eyes. They're in the head, and the eyes are the means that he uses to instill lust into our minds. So lust by the eyes. And they'll present to us pictures in our eyes that can cause our heads to be upset. Then there are ears. The ear gate can be used to bring the Word of God to us, and that Satan will do everything in his power to prevent the Word of God reaching us through our ear gate, and will bring all sorts of other things through our ears. Evil communications that corrupt good manners can be brought into our ears. So you see, the head is a vital organ that the enemy can attack all through our lives, not only when we're young, but all of our lives. Well, what is the helmet? The apostle says, the helmet of salvation, of salvation. And we have a problem of finding out what that salvation means. As I said before about these various provisions that God has made in our armor, there are different views have been expressed, and we have to find out what did he mean, what did the apostle mean, what did the Spirit of God mean when he wrote the helmet of salvation. Salvation in the Bible really means deliverance. Over and over again in the Old Testament we read the word, and they read the corresponding words of save and saved and saving in relation to deliverance from enemies, in relation to deliverance from circumstances, from drought and famine and imprisonment, and deliverance from being taken into enemy territory. Over and over again it means deliverance. And that's really the meaning of the word salvation. It means deliverance. In the New Testament, however, it's a special deliverance. And that deliverance is deliverance from sin and all its consequences. And mostly in the New Testament, not always, was it used in relation to deliverance. It's used, of course, in the Gospels of the deliverance of people from leprosy, from the drowning in the sea, from various diseases and from death by the Lord Jesus. Deliverance. So these are illustrations of salvation, which is deliverance from sin and all its consequences. And I'm sure you're all aware that the deliverance from sin that we've experienced is a threefold deliverance. It occurs in three different tenses. First of all, in the past, we were delivered. And each of us who has trusted Christ as our Savior can say, I have been saved. I've been saved from the penalty of my sin. And I've been saved from the penalty of my sin because Christ died for me on the cross. And the result is that my soul is saved for all eternity. We were saved as to our souls from the penalty of sin because of Christ's death for us on the cross. But more than that, we can also say, I am being saved in the present. My life is being saved. And my life is being saved from the power of sin because Christ lives for us at the right hand of God. And we have his resurrection life within us. And the Spirit of God that is able to empower us to live for him. So we can say not only our souls were saved in the past from the penalty of sin because the Lord died for us, but our lives have been saved, day by day they're being saved, from the power of sin because Christ lives for us. But more than that, we can also look forward and we can say in the future, I will be saved. I will be saved. And one day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin because the Lord is coming for us. And it will be today that he'll come for us. I believe that the day when the Lord is coming is very close. I believe it can happen imminently. That means it can happen at any moment. I'm one of those people who believe that the rapture can happen today. There is an any moment rapture. And I trust we're all waiting for the Lord to come. And he's going to come by his coming for us. He's going to deliver us and save us from the very presence of sin for all eternity. Well, these are the three tenses and the three aspects of salvation which is applicable in this particular case. Before we answer that question, let's turn to the first epistle of Paul to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this passage he's writing about the helmet of salvation, the helmet. He writes about it in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate, there's the breastplate that we thought of this morning, of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What aspect of salvation do you think that is? Well, from the very word, the hope of salvation, it seems to me that it looks forward to the coming again of the Lord, and the blessed hope that we have as we anticipate it. And we can confirm that by the context in which that verse occurs. You will just glance at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, we have the great truth of the rapture and the prospect of being forever with the Lord. The Apostle Paul is thinking about the future. As a matter of fact, in every chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is looking forward. He's speaking about the coming of the Lord. He can't get away from it. Every chapter in the First Thessalonian epistle, and also into the Second Thessalonian epistle, every chapter he thinks of the coming of the Lord. And that certainly occupies chapter 4, the last half of it. And the first half of chapter 5 goes a little bit beyond that. I believe the first part of chapter 5 goes beyond the rapture. It goes on to what is called the day of the Lord. That's going to come after the rapture. The day of the Lord. And this passage is right in the middle of that section. It describes the day of the Lord. And look at what we read further down in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's the coming salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been appointed to that salvation in that coming day. And probably the apostle has in mind deliverance, not only from the consequences of sin, but from the great tribulation that's going to occur after the rapture. Deliverance from that period of tribulation. And he's appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that there is no question that when the apostle writes of the helmet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and speaks of the hope of salvation, that he's speaking of the future salvation. In particular, we should guard us in our minds with day by day as we think of the coming of the Lord. And that probably is partly in view in Ephesians chapter 6, but it seems to me it's particularly the second aspect of salvation that's in view here. Well, of course, it can apply to the fact that we've been saved from sin and all its consequences. And we could look forward to the day when we trusted the Lord, and as we're guarded by the thought of that salvation, it will protect our minds from doubts and envies and all sorts of things, lusts and other things, if we know that we have been saved by God's infinite grace. But in addition, I think perhaps particularly in this passage, the apostle is thinking of salvation as a present deliverance. God undertakes to deliver us day by day from all the consequences of sin, from the power of sin in our lives. And we have to entrust ourselves to His grace and commit ourselves to His Spirit in order to experience this deliverance from the consequences and the power of sin in our lives. We need to take the helmet of salvation and the deliverance that God provides for us in that helmet that He provides for us. Now let's look at the last piece of armor, as I understand it to be, in the armory that God has given to us. Let's look at the end of verse 17. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This, as I've indicated before, is the only weapon in this armory that is offensive. It's the only weapon that we use in attack. The others are protective. They are defensive. The sword, the word sword, refers to a short sword, or a short dagger. Now you can readily understand, I don't know if you've ever used a sword, I haven't, but I've seen many swords, and I can readily understand, I'm sure you can as well, that you have to be very careful and very wise in the use of a sword. You don't use a sword indiscriminately. You don't go about wielding it and hacking things with it. You can do a lot of damage with that. I know somebody who did that. His name was Peter. Do you remember Peter? He used his sword unwisely, carelessly, and the result was at the time of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off the ear of Malchus. The Lord hadn't been there, he would have been without an ear the rest of his life, but the Lord put up his hand and healed the high priest's servant Malchus. We do not use our sword indiscriminately. The Bible is a potent weapon, and we have to use it very carefully. But we have to know how to use it, and we have to be skilled in its use. We have to know all about the Bible, and know as much as possible, anyway, about the Bible, about the Word of God, in order to use it. Something I think that's important, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we are told that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word for word there is different from the word for word here. The word for word is the usual for the word of God, Hebrews 4, is the usual word for word. It's the word logos. And you've heard that word before. It's the word that's used of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the word logos. And when we read in Hebrews 4, that's what it is. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. But that's not the word that's used for the word here. The Word of God, the word word, is the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And the word rhema means a saying, an utterance. It's an individual saying. And that individual saying is a specific statement that is brought to the mind of a Christian soldier in the time of need, the time of attack. He has a saying of God that is brought to him at that particular time, and we use it. The Lord knows this. We can only use it if we're acquainted with the Word of God. That thing will only be brought to our mind if we know the Word of God. In order to have that thing from the Word of God, a specific statement from this book, we have to be acquainted with God's Word. That means we should be reading it day by day. We should be reading not in the morning room, not in the evening room, but day by day. We should be meditating upon it. We should be memorizing it. We should be learning it. We should be understanding its truths in order to be able to use it, and we should be able to do that. You remember the Lord Jesus was attacked by the devil in the wilderness, and you remember his response each time. He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." 3 times he said it. And each time he pulled a rhema from the scriptures, and a saying, an utterance. He took his statements from 3 chapters of Deuteronomy that are closely associated, closely linked to one another, and within a chapter or two of one another. And he used these words from Deuteronomy in order to defeat Satan, and he defeated him very well. And among the words that he used on that particular occasion, he said, "It is written." He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Now the word he used for word there was the word rhema. It wasn't the word logos, it was the word rhema. He took a saying from the word of God, 3 sayings. And he used them to destroy the works of the devil. He has given us a great example. He was tempted, he was tested by the devil. There was no possibility of his sinning, and yet the devil tried to tempt him to sin. He couldn't do it, because the Son of God was God manifest in flesh. There was no possibility of his sinning, but in his temptation, in the wilderness, he has given us an example on how to face the devil in our lives. He faced him with the Word of God, with different sayings from the Word of God. He had stored his mind with the Word of God. Of course, he was the author of the Word of God, so he knew everything about it. We too need to get to know the Word of God. If we knew the Word of God as well as the Lord Jesus knew it, then we would be able to resist the devil and his attacks in the same way as he did. The trouble is, we don't know the Word of God as we should, and we should seek day by day to get to know the Word of God to repel the devil. Dr. Ironside, H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: the Bible is an armory. It contains thousands of swords. Every one is powerful and two-edged. A rhema is a saying, and we use each rhema when we are attacked by Satan. He said, "Don't throw the Bible at Satan. It won't drive him away. But take a desperate saying, a rhema, and say, 'Here is what God says.' With that, you defeat Satan." I'm sure most of not all of you have heard Billy Graham from time to time. I haven't heard him in reality for quite a while now, but I remember when he came to Scotland, we were all impressed with his statements, "The Bible says, the Bible says." And he took statements from the Word of God to emphasize his preaching. And that's what we should do, not only in our preaching, but day by day in our facing the devil. The Bible says that's vitally important. If we want to counterattack the devil, we must treat him with the Word of God. The Bible says. I read a story in this connection of a Swiss doctor, Dr. Cesar Malan of Switzerland, traveled in the compartment of a Paris-bound train in France, and in the compartment there was an infidel. hospital began to argue with a Swiss doctor. He argued about the Bible and Christianity. To all the infidels' arguments, Dr. Nalan replied with an exact quote from the Bible, not once expressing his own opinion or trying to explain the scriptures he quoted. After a while, in exasperation, the infidel exclaimed, "But, sir, I don't believe the Bible. What's the sense in your quoting it to me when I don't believe it?" To this, the Swiss doctor said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." He was quoting the words of the Lord Jesus that are recorded in the Word of God. Well, the trial ended, the journey completed. 10 years later, Dr. Nalan received a letter from Paris, Paris postmark, and it had the signature of the infidel that he had met in the train. And this is what the letter said. He reminded him, Dr. Nalan of their conversation in the train, and he said, "You simply used the sword of the Spirit and stabbed me through and through. Every time I tried to parry the blade, you gave me another stab with the sword until I realized I was not fighting you, but God." Here's an example for us all to use the Word of God. But let me remind you that we can only use the Word of God effectively if we know the Word of God, if it's embedded in our lives, if we have it in our minds, if it affects our deeds, our actions, and all our lives are affected by it. We can only use the Word of God effectively if we know it well. Perhaps I could make my voice last out for a few minutes longer. As you can see, I'm struggling a bit with my voice tonight, and perhaps I'll give you just a few minutes longer as we begin the study of prayer. Prayer is a very important part of the Christian's warfare. Notice what the Apostle says in verse 18, one of the great verses on prayer in the Bible. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Some people include prayer in the armor of the Christian. If you feel that's the case, if you feel it should be part of our armor, then I'm not going to quibble with you. It certainly is vital and essential in the use of all the armor. I am rather inclined to believe that it's not a part of the armor, although it's as important as any other part, and it's essential in all our armor, in all our battle against Satan. The battle can't be won without prayer. What is prayer then? Well, prayer, I believe, is the communication line that has to be kept open at all times. It's the communication between the soldier and the commander-in-chief. And we need to be in constant communication with him. We need to be praying all the time. We need to be in a state of prayer. We'll come to see that tomorrow as we consider this passage in prayer. We need to be in communication with the commander at all times. But more than that, prayer is the line of communication between fellow soldiers on the battlefield, with one another, and with others at other parts of the battlefield. That's the way we communicate through the Lord to missionaries in the field, overseas. We need to pray for them. We're engaged in the battle, and as we pray, we're helping them in their service, in their battle. We need to pray for them. I trust you pray for the missionaries in the field. I trust that perhaps you use some prayer guide as you pray for them. You use every evening the prayer guide of North American workers in the mission field, as well as the local workers in North America, as well as the prayer guide of British workers. You don't need to use them all, but certainly you should use the prayer guide of the North American workers and pray for the Lord's servants on the mission field. That's important for them and for you, that you communicate with them through communication of the Word. Prayer is vital and important. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Prayer is important. We thought of two very important things tonight. We thought of more than that. We thought of the Word of God and prayer. Vital essentials in the Christian life, and vital essentials if we're going to battle the enemy aright. May the Lord help us to take these exhortations and apply them to ourselves. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for those words that we have read from thy word. We confess that we don't understand them fully. We confess that we don't apply them as right as much as we should. Help us, we pray thee, to do this, and so to be used of thee in order to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Grant us thy blessing as we separate now and as we join together in a few moments for the banquet and the special evening. We pray that it may be a very happy and profitable time for each one of us. Grant us thy blessing, we pray. Take our thanks for all thy goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.